I'm waiting for you to be, yeah, you can if you like. Hello, everybody. And we're going to start in Acts, actually, Acts chapter 4. What are these? Get them out later. Acts chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word, which is always a privilege and an honor, and to be humble and reverent before our lesson today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that bestowed upon us by the truth that we always see as we study your scripture. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his work and his sacrifice in our behalf. And we're just so grateful for you and for giving us this amazing life. As we will see today, that it is at times very challenging. And we ask, Father, for the strength through faith that you give us by your Spirit so that we can do your will and not fear whatever may come. So we ask for that, and we ask for your guidance, that for deep understanding, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're just going to start off in Acts 4 and look at some examples of the apostles before we read about our Lord's description of this in the Gospel of Matthew. So if we start in Acts chapter 4, if you look at verses 3 and 4, and this is going to go by very quickly, and so I'm not reading entire passages here, so that I can leave to you later on. Acts 3 and 4, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the gospel message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So those are Peter and John. And then with the success of the gospel, go to chapter 5, verse 17. Not only the success of the gospels, but the Peter and John and all the rest are performing miracles galore. And because of that, there is a great number who are following them, and also there's the jealousy of the leadership in Israel. Acts 5:17, but the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, and that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, it's after this case that they get out of jail by the Lord, and then they're back in the temple preaching, just like the angel told them to. And skip down to verse 27. When they had brought them, and again, this is Peter and John, it's likely others are involved with them, but when they brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, I want you to notice the response of Peter. Does he sound timid to you? Does he sound unprepared? Does he sound awesome? And yet he does. Verse 33 is, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." Now, in the next few lines, a man named Gamaliel, one of the great teachers, or so-called great teachers in Jerusalem, counsels them not to kill them. And so we see here that God protected them. However, protection does not mean that you do not have big suffering or very great suffering in your life. And that shows us that this road that we're going to travel, if we choose to travel it, is not always going to be easy. So they're talked out of killing them, but look at verse 40. "They took his advice," Gamaliel's advice, "and don't kill them. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them." and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, notice, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. His name. Now, emblazon that in your soul for today. This, the name of Christ, his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Go to Acts 12, verse 1. And notice, it's persecution. They want to kill them. Their response to the ones who want to kill them and who are oppressing them is magnificent. We see it in Peter. We'll see it in Paul. You see it in Stephen. You see it many times. And I'm sure of many, many more that aren't recorded. All right, Acts 12, 1 through 3, you have Herod, that's not Antipas, my bad. It's Agrippa. All right, I know you're like, wait a minute, that's Agrippa. Take all these years I've been looking at these descendants of Herod the Great, and I'm still trying to figure them out, but that's incorrect. It's not Antipas, it's Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, he is going to be the first big persecutor of the church. Look at Acts 12, 1. Now, about that time, Herod, that's why I put his name up there, because you see Herod and you think it's the Herod of the early gospel, and it's not. This is his grandson. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Son of Zebedee there. That's John, the big John. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, as we continue to read, Peter is released from prison as he was. And it really, his release from prison a second time. And now we fast forward a number of years to Paul. And here we see Paul before Roman governors. The first one is Felix, and the second one is Festus. Now, the reason why I show you this is because, as we'll see when we get to our main passage, that Christ told them that you were going to be pulled before governors and leaders. And here we see this exact thing happen to Paul. Paul before Roman governors. These are Gentile governors. Look at Acts 24:10. Acts 24:10. When the governor, and this is Felix, had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. So Paul responds, I'm not going to read it, I leave it to you to read, that Paul responds magnificently about the belief of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then if you skip down to verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul has this opportunity. Now, would Paul have had the opportunity to speak to governors if he had not been arrested? The answer is no. So the arrest of Paul gives him an audience that he would have never had otherwise. And so, and Christ is going to tell us this. And this is a message for you and for me, that when we're persecuted, that when we are mistreated for our presentation of the gospel and our being a light to the world, yes, it's difficult and yes, it's painful, but there's going to be more opportunities for you to present the truth in those situations. For those in the church who are trying to avoid all misery whatsoever and trying to avoid all work whatsoever, they miss out on the opportunities that they would have had to have an audience that God desires them to have. And here we see Paul having an audience, same with Peter and John. If they don't get arrested and mistreated, they don't get to speak in front of the Sanhedrin. Paul doesn't get to speak in front of the governor. And we see next in front of the king. Well, he's called a king. He's not really one. So then comes the next governor, Acts 25:1. And this is Festus. Festus then, having arrived in the province in verse 1, and then he's going to speak to Paul in verse 6. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Now skip down to verse 13 and 14. And I'm not reading the text for the sake of time. You can read the text. And the point I want to make out is their presence before these people. So now we have Agrippa the Second. I got his name right. He's the son of Agrippa the First, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa, who's the son of the one we just heard, who just had John, Apostle John, murdered, and Bernice. Now, Bernice is his sister, and they are hooked up. All evidence points to the fact that they are having an incestuous relationship. So it shows you what kind of man King Agrippa is. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. And skip down to verse 15. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." So again, we see here that Paul has an audience. He would have never had this audience had he not been arrested. So go to chapter 27, verse 27. Acts 26:27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. That's what Paul says to him, point blank. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian, to become a Christian." And so, though the history of Agrippa II afterwards, it doesn't seem that he did become a Christian because he remains a persecutor. But we see here that Paul has an amazing opportunity in front of these governors and rulers. Paul will appeal in this situation in chapters 25 and 26 of Acts. He's going to appeal to Caesar, and he's going to go to Rome. And there he's going to remain arrested for a time. So Paul is arrested. He's persecuted. And as Paul would say, and I don't have these scriptures for you today, but he would say that my arrest, my imprisonment, only enhanced the gospel. Right? My imprisonment only made those who were in the church bolder to preach the gospel. They didn't say, "Well, there's my pastor Paul, he's in prison, so I give up on Christianity." No, they were actually bolder, and they spoke the gospel more boldly. And Paul is very clear that his imprisonment only enhanced the gospel. So when we see that, you know, God has called us all to be missionaries, and to be a light to the world and salt to the earth, and as we are sent out by our Lord to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, when we see that we're going to be persecuted, don't think of the the pain, the embarrassment, the uncomfortability of it. Don't think of that. Think of opportunity. There's going to be more opportunity for you if you keep going. So Christ is going to tell us, don't quit on this. He didn't quit on it. We must not quit on it. And no matter how many people say no, no matter how many times they mock it, they mock Christ, they say no, keep going, because you're going to get audiences and opportunities that you could have never imagined. Afterwards, after Paul, so now we're proceeding about 40 years after what we've just read, 40, 45 years. There's a bunch of letters written by Pliny. This is Pliny the Younger. He's a governor. Very fortunate for us that he was a very prolific letter writer, so we have many of his letters. And Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, both of them are writing about 100 AD. Here's what Tacitus writes in his history called Annals. He said, "Nero fastened the fires in Rome," which now Tacitus is writing about the burning of Rome, which happened in 64, 65 AD. "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called the Christians by the populace." He spelt Christ's name wrong, which shows how much he didn't know too much about Christ, but he knew about the movement. And here is his history, written only about 35 to 40 years after the event. So it's very close to the event that this is would be quite accurate, that Nero had blamed Christians for the fire in Rome that he likely set himself, and he tortured them. He lit Christians on fire and put them in the Circus Maximus to be tortured, to be torn down by gladiators, and to be eaten up by wild beasts. Did it provide a more opportunity for? Did Nero's persecution and others? There's the one that's coming as Trajan, who's later on is one of the Antonine Caesars. Just so you know, it wasn't all over Rome and all the time in Rome that Christians were persecuted. It happened in various pockets. It happened in parts of the empire and only at certain times. But when it did happen, all it did, just like when the Jews are persecuted in Egypt, when the church is persecuted, when any time the Christians are persecuted, even today in places like China and Iran and other countries in Iraq where Christians are persecuted because of their stalwart faith, the witness of Christ only spreads. So the persecution affords opportunities. Some Christians run from it and they miss out on the opportunity. And that's what I'm encouraging and challenging you with today, to be bolder with your truth and your gospel. I'm not saying aggressive and throwing it in people's faces, but to not shy away from the gospel and the opportunities to speak it, even though people are going to mock it and make fun of you and say no and think you're stupid and all that kind of stuff. If you keep presenting the truth fearlessly and boldly, you're going to have opportunities that you could have never dreamed of. Here's a letter, a part of Pliny's letter to Trajan, who is the emperor at the time. He writes, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure." Now, this is written about 112 AD. So it's only about 70, 75 years after the death of Christ. It's just after the death of all the apostles. Apostle John dies around 100 AD. He's the last apostle. And so this is just afterwards. So the church is still very young. So he writes again, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished." Is Governor Pliny. So when this happened, a great many Christians were executed, were martyred. Now, as you see here in the letter, what he meant is the Christians could say, "No, I wasn't a Christian. I only professed to be." And if they're willing to offer incense to the emperor and bow down and worship the emperor, and they're willing to renounce Christ, and they're willing to worship other gods, then they're let off the hook. So some Christians, because of the pressure, they turned and they ran from this, and some Christians would not renounce Christ. So now go to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, 16. So, and now we have a place where Matthew takes us beyond the initial commission of the 12. And we know this because what Christ is going to describe and what happened to them did not happen to the 12. It only happened in the places that we just read. The book of Acts begins the church. And so these things that Christ described happened later on. It did not happen to the 12 during Christ's ministry. So Matthew 10, verses 16 through 42, take us beyond the 12 and into the entire church age in which we now are promised certain things about our mission to the world. So he says, behold, in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men. In other words, don't just go to them and throw yourself before them and say, hey, martyr me or punish me. He says, beware of them. But you definitely are not going to be able to avoid the persecution. So beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. You remember we just read what Peter said, what Paul said. We didn't really read what Paul said, but it's magnificent. So don't worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So here, in a rare mention of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Matthew, that the Holy Spirit is given to you and to me for multiple reasons. One of the reasons and one of the ministries of the Spirit is to empower me when I speak the truth and speak the gospel. And he continues, brother will betray brother to death and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. An amazing thing that will happen in this age. You will be hated by all because of my name. Not because of socioeconomic, not because of sociology, not because of economics, not because of ethnicity, but you'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We have to endure until our time is up. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And I love this part. He's not, don't stick around. If they say no, go. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So, and now we'll look at this in pieces here. First, Matthew, as I said, takes us beyond the initial commission of the 12. And therefore, what we just read here truly applies to the church. This section has a wider perspective. We go from what he promised them, ask who is worthy in a village and stay there, and if they reject you, brush the dirt off your feet and leave, to I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves, and wolves are everywhere. So this gets much broader and therefore much wider than the 12. What we opened with in the book of Acts when we read all those passages happened after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So that didn't happen to the 12 during his ministry. Secondly, the world will hate the name of Jesus Christ. From the angle of the persecutors, their antagonism and hatred is not because of you. It's not because of who you are, what your background is, what color you are, what gender you are, what your education level is, where you come from. It's not about any of that. They may say that it is, but it isn't. From the angle of the persecutors, the antagonism is because of the name of Christ. Again, verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name. Look at verse 25. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? They're going to call you a devil. Verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father. Why do parents, as he showed us here, that they will want to kill you in some cases, why do families become divided by Christianity? It's not because of you. It's because of Christ. He said, I came to set a man against his father, and so on. In verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people want a king, Samuel's very disturbed by this, and he goes to God, and God says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. And God says to Samuel, give them a king. They want a king, give it to them. And they get King Saul. Notice Genesis, way back in the beginning in Genesis 4. Why is it that Cain is so mad and then murders his brother? God says to him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Do well what? Well, Cain brought an offering to God, and God did not have regard. God did not like Cain's offering. And that's why Cain is mad. He's mad at God. He's not mad at his brother. He takes it out on his brother. So God says to him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And how do you master it? You do what God says, just like his brother did. So Cain told Abel his brother in the next verse, and it came about they were in a field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Notice this, just as Abraham is about to deliver Lot from being captured, it says in Genesis 13:13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now in Sodom they were incredibly wicked. And that's where Lot went to live. And here in Genesis, very early on, stating why Sodom was what it was. They sinned against the Lord. So it is the name of Jesus opposed and violently opposed from the world at large. And he promised us this. Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised by this. He told us. John 15 says, they hated me, so they're going to hate you. I think that's John 15:8. They hated me, so they're going to hate you. Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised. And nor does he want us to take it personal. See, if you start taking personal, then you're going to quit. You're not going to keep going and keep revealing him. And I mean revealing him with joy. Because you love your enemy. You love the one that you're giving the gospel to. You love them. You do it with joy. That's why I entitled this message, The Hated But the Happy Messenger. If I start becoming disgruntled, it makes me think of Moses with the Exodus generation when he got mad at them. If I start becoming the disgruntled witness, I'm not going to have any effect. I am a sheep that is loved and guarded and protected by my shepherd. He's the one who sent me out. He's the one who goes ahead of me. Right? There's a beautiful promise in Deuteronomy 31:8. Is the Lord who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not desert you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 31:8. We tell that one to Maggie every night when we put her to bed. That's why I have it memorized. It's the Lord who goes ahead of you. Then we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10:19-20. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. There are some pastors who think that this means that they don't have to prepare. That they just get up there and ask the Spirit to give them words and they just start yammering. That is not at all what this means. All that is laziness. These apostles, these disciples are very prepared. Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years with them, preparing them. If you remember at his resurrection, he gave them lengthy Bible studies in the Old Testament about how the Old Testament pointed to him. And that's what they relate. Those are the truths that they are teaching to the Jews. And so they are not unprepared. It's here that we are just not to worry. What they are not prepared for are very well-trained in rhetoric rulers, the Sanhedrin. They're very good at cunning. They're very good at twisting words. They're very good at entrapping people. You know when people get very good at, like, politics, or they get very good at just being conniving. And yet he's already told us, be innocent as doves. We're not that, but yet we don't have to worry, because as we are prepared with the truth of the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to give us this, as I say on the board, this ability to speak with clear and correct. That's what you got to do. And here's the other thing, conviction. Conviction. It's the Holy Spirit within us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Greek word used there is a very intensive word for the fact that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit, our human spirit, the inner person. The Holy Spirit witnesses about how we are the children of God. And what that gives you is absolute conviction about the gospel. And that's what comes through. You see it when we heard Peter speak. It's conviction. He's not timid at all. But he speaks. Acts 4, 8 and 13. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what we read earlier. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit said to them. And notice in verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. How can you be like that? Well, it's not them. I mean, it is them, but it is their faith, their trust, their dependence on God the Holy Spirit. So the Lord goes ahead of us, for sure. And look, if we're too afraid to do it, and I say this to myself as much to anybody, if we're too afraid to do it, there are going to be those opportunities, those audiences that we would never see. But if we go, it's like the Lord, when he said to the first disciples who asked him where he lived, he said, come and see. In John chapter 1. It was John and Andrew following Jesus after John the Baptist pointed him out, and they're following him. And Jesus says, what are you looking for? And they said, where do you live? Where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. You know how loaded that statement is, come and see? That's the first day they met him. What did they see? Amazingly. So, you must keep going. As he says now in verse 21, 10:21, he says, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Then children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Think about how disgruntled or disappointed you would be when your children say no. And yet they're so antagonistic to you, which it's not you. Remember, it's him. They're so antagonistic about that they'd rather kill you than be with you. He says, you'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now, this is a loaded statement. Well, not loaded. A very debated statement. What does he mean by the end? And what does he mean by saved? Certainly, we don't work for our salvation. But the end, well, I mean, it could be many things. If we don't have the Lord here to ask him exactly what he means. He says exactly this at the end of the gospel, almost word for word. And he is speaking about his second coming when he talks about that. But these disciples are not going to see the second coming. We haven't seen it yet. And so the end means what? And I would say that it means to the end of your time here. Endure. Endure until the Lord says you no longer have to. And for us, that would mean until our physical lives are over. So what does he mean by saved? It definitely doesn't mean that I earn my salvation by being a great witness. People are saved by faith, not by works. But this means saved, delivered. Now, a bunch of these guys, probably outside of the Apostle John who dies of old age, all the rest of them are going to be martyred. So how are they saved? Well, oftentimes we take this verb and we translate it delivered, and that would probably fit better here. You'll be delivered. If they kill you, you'll be in heaven. You'll enter the kingdom of heaven. The work that you do will prosper. So endure. We have to keep going. So he says in verse 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So, again, another statement, till the Son of Man comes, well, does that mean the second coming? Or does it mean the rapture? Or does it mean the resurrection? And I knew I wouldn't have time for it tonight. It's really not my subject for tonight, but I would leave that to you to ponder, because I have my own ideas about it, as it fits those disciples, as it fits us, and as it fits the future. Prophesied in Micah 7:6. It's not really prophesied. The prophet Micah, who we know a bit about, right? As we did a bit of work in his book before Christmas. In Micah 7:6, he writes, "For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." And yet, this is what Jesus just said. What Jesus prophesies it for the church. In Micah's time, it is the result of a degradation of society. Family is the unit of society. When society falls apart, the family falls apart. And we've seen this happen in America. We've seen it happen in all societies. Marriage falls apart. Family falls apart when society leaves morality. That's what happened in Israel back in Micah's time. But now we have this very much intensified. They don't just treat them as enemies and contemptuously. Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death. They'll put you to death. And this shows us that Jesus, just his presence in his gospel intensifies things. And so what happened in Israel in the past will become actually even worse in the church age as the issue of Christ becomes front and center. And that's what's at issue here. Go, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. So this leaves us to see that there is a great conflict in the church age. As we go back to the beginning of this passage in verse 16, we have the description of us as sheep, serpents, and doves. That's quite a mixture. The innocent, almost childlike sheep who is incredibly dumb, naive, and can't survive without a shepherd. Then there's serpents, which, as Jesus said here, he wants us to be as cunning as serpents. It's the same word that is used for the devil in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, the devil in the Garden of Eden was not innocent as a dove. And so he says shrewd, right? In the New American Standard, it says shrewd. It's the same, and it's the same word that means cunning in the Old Testament. So shrewd as serpents. What does that mean? Well, when it's combined with innocent as doves, we're not shrewd in the way that we want to hurt people. Because serpents in the Scripture generally depict something that hurts us, as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But in this case, it's a serpent shrewdness as in being wise. We're not to be idiots. And it's the same thing as when Christ says, be like children. He means children in faith. He means children in trust. He means children even in imagination and creativity and playfulness, I would even add. But he doesn't mean childlike in knowledge. So what he means by that in context, in the context here of the serpent, is not someone who's dangerous to others, but someone who is wise, someone who is cunning. And then dove is innocent. So go to John chapter 10. As we get to the last part here, we bring in some application. John chapter 10. And the conflict that we're in with, as we are these sheep, serpent, doves, are with the wolves. Now, the wolves we've already seen. They're still around, and they always will be around. They're the ones who want to devour. We'll see them here in John 10 also. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, So Jesus said to them again, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me, who came before me, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That leads us right back to Psalm 23, where he leads us beside green pastures. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. That's such beautiful imagery here. That we are sheep, and what makes us sheep is that we follow our shepherd. Now, there are other false teachers. Jesus warned us about this back in Matthew 7. That disguise themselves in sheep's clothing. In other words, they say, hey, I'm one of you. I'm a worshiper of Christ. I know the gospel. I know the Bible. When they don't, and they're trying to deceive us, Jesus said, beware of them. He tells us here in this passage as well in Matthew 10, beware. So he says, behold. He said, beware of men in verse 17. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Notice he doesn't get rid of the wolves. We're in the midst of them. He means for us to depend on him and to follow him, just like a sheep would his shepherd. Then, serpents. We are serpents. We're to be cunning. I've got it right here. Ephesians 5:15-16. He said, Paul writes, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. All right, be wise. And that's what this means. We're not to be before people and have no answers. I get it. Sometimes we don't have answers. Be humble and say, I don't know. That's fine. But we are to prepare ourselves. We should know the gospel. We know our Bibles. We should be ready to give an account for what we believe in. Or as Paul writes, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And so we're wise. People bring up this, that, or the other. We have a response. Don't worry again about, just prepare yourself. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you, just like you promised. The Lord promised the Holy Spirit is going to lead you. So don't be afraid to engage. And don't be afraid to, you know, say, well, I'm going to look like a fool. I don't know a lot. You probably know way more than you think you do. Just trust. Don't get anxious. That's what stops the mind from thinking. Just trust him, just like these apostles will do. And as he sends us out in the midst of wolves, don't fear. So that's going to be Sunday's message. I thought I was going to get to chapter 11 on Sunday. I'm not. But Sunday's message will be about the fact that we don't fear. We're called to be just like he was on this earth. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. See how it's power and love? And of course, that's the word agape. Power and love. What does a person look like if they have power and no love? They're bullies and tyrants. What is a person who has all love and no power? They're pushovers. A person who has both is one who stands firm, but also is gentle. Stands firm and is pure, because that's the next one. Doves. Doves are innocent. Pure, holy, divine love. So you put it all together. Here I am on my mission journey. I don't have to be a missionary. All of us should be just witnessing in our very backyards. Our neighbors, family, people we work with, people we see, people we meet. You see that opportunity. You see them hurting. Whatever. Comfort them. Give them advice. Share the truth. Just share your light to to the people around you. Know that, and without being fearful, God is going to keep leading me to audiences that I could have never imagined. So innocent as doves. Now we're going to see this very word innocent is used in Romans 16. And that helps us a little bit to see one example as we close. An example of, now we could find many. We could pick Paul, Peter, any of these who are written about in the Bible about how they operate as missions that Christ has sent out. But I'm going to pick Priscilla and Aquila, or Achaia, as some people pronounce his name. So here's an example of a sheep, serpent, and dove. Go to Acts 18. And then we're going to head over to Romans. Acts 18. Here they show up. And look at 1 through 4. Again, these guys are great examples of the sheep, serpent, dove. After these things, he left Athens, meaning Paul, and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Achaia, or Aquila, and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, who's the emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila have already experienced persecution just as Jews, but they're Jewish Christians. They've been kicked out of Rome, and now they reside in Corinth. Paul runs into them. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we find out that Aquila and Priscilla, she's always listed first, are supporting Paul. They're helping Paul. And every Saturday, he's in the synagogue teaching and preaching. And he's going to get a lot of persecution from that. Now go to Romans 16. Look at verses 3 and 4. So this is the last chapter of Romans where Paul is giving salutations or a closing benediction to people. And he tells them, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And that means that they must be back at Rome because the persecution of Claudius had ended. But greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So we don't really read much about them in Acts 18 as we just did, but then we find out here that they risked their lives, their own necks, for his life. And this shows them as their sheep. They're serpents, right? If they risked themselves and delivered Paul, they must be wise, and we know that they are. And also they're gentle. Because as it says now, and if you go down to verse 19, and many more people are listed by Paul, if you go down to 19, all of these people I would say fit the bill. Right? They're wonderful. Paul greets them all, like Timothy and Titus and Silas and all of these guys, Epaphroditus and the apostles and the many more that are listed here, people that we read their names and we never hear of them. And yet they are just like this. Sheep who follow their Lord, wise from the Scriptures, and they depend on God the Holy Spirit for strength, and innocent as doves. They're not aggressive. And he uses this word innocent in verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Oh, great. What a nice capstone to this message. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And then he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? Jesus, what did he say? Endure to the end and you will be saved. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord be with you. How awesome. So as we look to another place where innocence is used, same word, innocent as doves, Philippians 2:14 and 16 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Hey, I'm innocent in what is evil. It's evil to grumble and complain. Think about that. How many Christians are grumbling and complaining? It destroys your mission. I don't really care if nobody sees it. So you only grumble and complain in your own head while you have a smile on your face. Because you are a bitter person when it comes to certain situations, that when you don't get what you want, you complain. You are not of the type. Right? You're not. Let me put this properly. As a born-again believer, you're always of the type, but you are not behaving in a way that really makes for the light of the world shining, even if you complain in private. It's people who are joyful in the Lord, even though they go through hard times. That's what makes them a great witness. People will see it. But you can't. It's not something that you can turn on and off. You can say, well, now I'm in public, I'm going to turn on virtue. And when I go in private, I turn it off. You'd never have it. How we are as people consistently is how we are as witnesses. So do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, they're all complaining, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So fast forward to Paul and his epistle. It's really in almost a doctrinal statement on the truth of what Christ has taught us in this sermon in Matthew chapter 10. Here we are as these sent out missionaries. Well, how we are, how we behave in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trial, is definitely how effective we're going to be. And all of us are called to it. So we are to be like Christ as a mission to the world around him. And the world's filled with wolves. We are the sheep. We are defenseless. Sheep are defenseless unless they depend upon their shepherd. The shepherd is our only protection. I read a chapter out of Philip Keller's book. There's a few copies of it out there. The shepherds look at Psalm 23 in speaking about the passage of, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me. I don't fear them. And Jesus is going to tell us this on Sunday. Don't fear them. He actually says, fear me. Don't fear them. And that's a different kind of fear. There's a difference between being afraid and actually legitimate fear. Your priority as a mission must be the souls of others, not yourself. For those of us who are always looking for our own comfort and that alone, we will be not good missionaries. So there's a priority of the souls of others. Jesus tells them to go. Go, go, go. The human predators fear him. And that's why they persecute. They fear his name. The Sanhedrin feared him. The Romans even feared him. I think Pilate feared him. So the human predators fear his name, but you and I fear him in a different way. And so as he tells us, don't worry. Endure to the end. Keep moving. That's a picture of sheep on their way to the high ground. Depending on where the sheep are raised, but in the Middle East and in other parts of the world, here too in America, you lead them to higher ground in the summer. And the reason why you do that is because you want them eating grass at cooler temperatures, and there's grass on the meadows up in the mountains only during the summer. So you can go eat that grass. So you lead the sheep up there. Oftentimes it's a long journey. And it's on that journey through valleys. And that's the passage in Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. That valley is just like this. That's what he's speaking of. David is leading the sheep up this valley. The reason why it's dangerous, there could be flash floods, there could be great storms, and also predators hide out in those hills. And so the shepherd is always looking. He's always protecting. And all kinds of things can go wrong, but there's grass for them to eat, and it's the only way to get there. And the same is true for us. There's only one way for us to get to the high ground of being like our Lord. And if we want that, if we won't pass through these valleys, which are hard at times and challenging, witnessing to others, it's easier to just keep your mouth shut, isn't it? But we miss out on this journey. The journey isn't always easy. When the Lord said, I go ahead of you to make your path straight doesn't mean it's easy. It means it's successful. It means that you're going to get there. But it's not always going to be easy. So don't worry and keep moving, even though you are a sheep in the midst of wolves. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the challenge that comes to us through our Lord to be witnesses for you, to set aside our own dreams